Okay, we'll start in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Okay, before we get into the Bible, what's the worst movie of all time, in my opinion? What's the worst movie? Huh? In my opinion, which is by default the correct opinion, what's the worst movie of all time?
Contact.
Huh? Contact? I never heard of that one. Really famous movie? Nope. Nope. Begins with a T. There you go. Reem got it. Huh? She get a prize? There you go. Volume 2. Titanic. Worst movie of all time, in my opinion. Made lots of money. Everyone loved it. Great, great, great. I hated it. Horrible, horrible movie. You all know the story of the Titanic. On April 10th, whatever year it was, 1912, Titanic set sail by a man named Captain Edward J. Smith. April 10th. April 11th, what happened? You've all seen the movie, come on. 7 warnings that there's an iceberg ahead and that he better take care. Of course, all those 7 warnings were not... No, you didn't do anything about it. April 15th, what happens? 2 o'clock in the morning, they hit an iceberg, they sink, everyone dies, yada, yada, yada. You know the whole story. There's the whole movie in 2 minutes. Now, the Titanic, even though it's a terrible movie, is a good analogy about life in lots of ways. Lots of people died that night on the Titanic, or that day, or whatever it was. And we as human beings, when someone dies, we want to know whose fault it is. Whose fault is it that the people died in the Titanic? I can think of 2 group of people whose fault, who can be clearly blamed for this. First is the shipbuilders. Okay? Why? Because the shipbuilders would say this is indestructible, and there's no way this thing will sink. So when they did that, what did they do to the ship, which is different than most ships? Most ships have a proportionate number of lifeboats. But the Titanic, because it was unsinkable, and they even said that even God himself couldn't sink the Titanic, had very few lifeboats. They didn't need it. It wasn't going to sink. All right? So shipbuilders is number one. Number two, we can say the captain was responsible. It was his fault. Why? Because he heard the message saying, look out ahead, there's an iceberg ahead, and he did nothing about it. Today we're going to look at a chapter from the prophecy of Ezekiel. And we're going to see how we are sometimes, as Christians, not as servants, all right? Be careful. One of the things that we're going to talk about here in this retreat is we're not giving a retreat for servants, all right? We're giving a retreat for Christians who are examples, because all Christians are called to be examples. We're going to erase this title of servant, at least for a little bit today. And we're going to see how there's 2 kinds of things that we can fall into, like the Titanic people. The first is that if we don't give people lifeboats, if we see people who are in danger, we don't give them a lifesaver or a lifeboat. And 2 is if that we are given a message of warning and we do nothing about it. Okay? So we're going to look at that today, and we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 1 says, again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. Let's stop here for now. We're going to continue on in a little bit. But that's the first part, okay? That's the part which says that if you receive a warning and you don't do anything about it, your blood is on your own head, okay? First of all, go back to verse 2 there. Look what something odd the Lord says. He says, son of man, speak to the children of your people. Speak to the children of your people. What does that imply when the Lord says, speak to the children of your people? Okay? How does this differ than how God used to always call the people that is his children? Like in Exodus, you know, with Pharaoh and Moses. What would God say? He said, let my people go. And it's always my children. And it's always my flock and my vineyard. And now he says, your children. The children of your people. What does this remind you of? This is like a husband and a wife. All right, when the kid comes home and he does good in school, say, hey, there's my boy, there's my son. Then he comes home one day with a detention. because he's been fighting in school, and the husband says, take care of your son. You do something about your son. Or when the baby keeps you up all night, you say, wife, to Sony, take care of your son. Okay, it's your child. All right, well, that's what the Lord is saying here. He starts saying your people. So we know the message right off the bat is not going to be a good one. It's going to be something which is not good for us. Just a little background as to what Ezekiel is writing about here so we can understand. Ezekiel, at this point in time when he's writing, had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Okay, the Babylonians had came in and they messed up Jerusalem and they took them captives and all that kind of stuff. Ezekiel, when this was about to happen, didn't keep his mouth shut. But as a prophet of the Lord, he warned the people. He said, unless you turn and repent of your ways and turn back to the Lord, then you're going to be taken captive. You're going to be destroyed. And it came true. So he's reflecting back upon that time. And he's using the analogy of this watchman. Now, in order to understand the watchman analogy, you have to understand strategic defense systems of that time, of centuries ago. If I'm going to protect a city, I'm going to have a big wall around the city. Okay? And that wall could be thick. You know, it could be like, it could even sometimes be like two walls in one. And then at the corners, what do I got? Really high towers. And I put someone in the towers, and their job is to watch out for enemy approaching. All right? You've seen this before in cartoons and movies and stuff like that. In addition to those watchmen, there was probably like watchmen who walked along like the sides and stuff, and they would see if anyone bad is coming along the way. If someone bad is coming, their job is simply to blow the horn. All right? Just blow the horn. Not come in and rescue the people, not be like Superman, not crush the enemy, just blow the trumpet, all right, and let the people know, and the appropriate people will do what they got to do, all right? If a watchman failed to do his job, what was the punishment for his error? If he was sleeping on the job, if he was caught catching reruns of Seinfeld, his blood is on his own head. Why? Because if he fails, then what happens to the people? And people die. All right? The watchman fails, people die. The watchman must pay with his own life. The first lesson that we can learn from this reading is that we're responsible for our own actions. And this is the part that I know we don't need to say to servants, but we do need to say because we erase the term servants. Servants doesn't exist anymore. Servants is something that we create, we tattoo it on our head, we say, I'm a servant, I'm exempt from A, B, C, and D, I'm a servant. Okay? It doesn't work that way. First thing that this passage tells us is that even the servant, even the watchman, is responsible for his own actions. Meaning that if he messes up, meaning that if he doesn't heed the warnings, then he's responsible for his own blood is on his head. Now what does that mean? That means when you hear a sermon or a Bible study or a whatever, and you hear the message, you need to wake up early in the morning and spend time with God. You cannot be busy all day and working all day and doing all this stuff all day. You need to spend time with God. And if you don't heed that message, then your blood is on your own head. You don't say, well, I'm a servant. You don't say, I'm the watchman. No. You hear a message that says that every day you need to find some time to praise God or to repent or whatever. Or you hear a message that's saying about giving generously or all this kind of stuff and you choose to ignore it, your blood is on your own head. Now, again, I know we don't need to say that to servants, but we do need to say that because none of us are servants in here. If you look at Romans chapter 14, verse 11 and 12, St. Paul says, Romans 14, 11 and 12, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. If you don't heed the warnings of your spouse, of your father of confession, of your spiritual fathers, and who's to blame? Abuna? The church? Your work? Us. All right, we're the only ones to blame. Each one will give account of himself to God. We don't like this feeling. Okay, and this makes us uncomfortable sometimes. And the world has created in us a feeling that I'm not accountable to anyone except myself. All right, if I make a mistake, I can fix it. I'll be okay, all that kinds of stuff. The idea of accountability to God is not something which is natural to us. I remember that when we were kids. Anyone went to Catholic school when they were kids? Okay, Catholic school kids can relate to me here. If you do something bad in Catholic school, you go down to the principal's office. I don't know, maybe your Catholic schools is different. What was always like the one overwhelming threat of doing something bad? Like, what was the worst thing that could happen to you if you're in Catholic school? Okay, but remember sometimes they would write on little pieces of paper and they would write reports. Where would those reports go? No. Your file. What file? What was the name of that file? The permanent record file. You know the permanent record file. All right? This instilled fear in our hearts more than anything else in the world. We weren't good kids. We were bad kids, but we were just scared of that permanent record. They had us thinking that permanent record was something like a vault, you know, somewhere in Fort Knox somewhere, and all the detentions and all the rubber bands that they took from class, all little pieces of gum under the table, all the yo-yos and stuff was in this permanent record. And they made you feel like in order to get married one day, your wife is going to have to see the permanent record and approve of it. And your kids and your grandkids, everyone's going to look at this permanent record and see what it is that you've done. And they had us in fear of this permanent record. That was then. Kids today don't have that fear because today we have privacy laws and information acts, and any kid today who would get his yo-yo confiscated, I'm sure he could file a lawsuit by recess and get that sucker back. So the idea of the permanent record kind of left our mind as this whole kind of Bill of Rights, all this other kind of nonsense came into our kind of being. But go to Revelation chapter 20. Everyone look at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, verse 12. The Lord is in favor of permanent records, as you see. Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. God has a permanent record in heaven. All right? And everything we do, is we're accountable to God. Now, again, I know I don't need to say that to the servants, because I know the servants know all this and servants teach all this. But what I'm saying is that no one is exempt from this. This idea that, you know, this sermon that was preached by Abuna is for my Sunday school students. Yeah, they need to hear that. Why that's really important is because one of the big dangers that we have as servants, and I'll be honest, I'm the first one as a priest, as I read a nice passage in the morning in the Bible, I say, ah, that's a great sermon to give. Yeah, because people could really use that. Or when I'm praying in the morning, all I'm thinking about is other people and all that kind of stuff, and I forget about myself, you know? And God's giving me all these messages about repentance, and I'm saying, yeah, the people need to repent. And God gives me a message about, you need to spend time with me in the morning. And I say, yeah, I need to preach about that. I need to tell people all about that. And what the Bible is telling us here is that each one is responsible for his own actions. Okay? So if you've been warned by your father of confession, if you've been warned by your spiritual friends, by your spouse, by your mother, by your father, by your sister, by your whatever, each one is responsible for that. But then the second part of the passage, okay, starting in verse 6. He says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? So say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? The second part of this is that not only are we responsible, accountable for our own actions, but we are responsible to tell others. This is the part we want to get into a little bit. We have a duty towards other people. We have a responsibility as God's watchmen. That duty is to tell people, like I said at the beginning, about that lifeboat and to provide people with a way to save themselves from the drowning Titanic. Now, this doesn't mean that you're responsible. What I'm not saying here is that you're responsible for every person in the world. I'm not saying that. You are not responsible to save the world. You are not responsible to save people whom you've never met. You're not responsible to be all over the place and meeting 1,000 people a day. How do we know? Well, our Lord was on this earth, and did he convert everyone? Did everyone become Christian when Jesus was on this earth? Did he visit every person? No. But what you are responsible for is the people that you meet with on a day-to-day basis. Okay? Forget about the service. I'm not talking about the service. I'm talking about us as examples of Christ, are responsible for those whom we see regularly. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your whatever. Are you responsible ultimately for their salvation? I'm not saying that, but you have a responsibility of some sorts. You see, sometimes we take the responsibility away from ourselves by saying, well, this person is a lost cause, and this person will never change. Alright? Well, I'm not saying that our duty, and what God is not saying here is that our duty is to save every person. We have some responsibility to each and every single person. How does that make you feel? If I say that you have a responsibility for your boss, or you have a responsibility for your neighbor down the street, or you have a responsibility for anyone, you know, that cop who pulled you over. Well, how do you feel about that? Is that fair? What do you think? Is that fair? I mean, that's one of those things that we always hear about, but we never really do anything about it because we say, well, you know, it's very general and it's very whatever, and it's not fair of God. God doesn't want me, He doesn't want me to be pushy at work. You know, I don't want to be pushy. I don't want to step on people's toes, politically correct. God doesn't want me to be annoying to my neighbors. Is this fair, what God is asking of us? Let me ask you a question. Forget about evangelism and message of Christ and Christianity, all that kinds of stuff. Let's talk about sicknesses. Let's talk about a disease. Let's say you know someone who has a disease. Or even better, Mark is not here, so let's talk about Mark. Okay? You know Mark Hanna has multiple sclerosis. You saw last night how he was struggling. Now, I'm not saying this for any reason. I mean, I'm just telling you the truth. Last night, you notice we didn't go to dinner. He was very, very tired. It took us over a half hour to go from here to his room. Okay? Half hour. And I'm talking about my car was there, and I drove him right to his door. He's suffering a lot. And it really, like, honestly, we owe Mark a great deal for coming here. But that's not what I'm trying to say. Mark is suffering greatly from a disease called multiple sclerosis. Anyone have a cure for multiple sclerosis? You don't have a cure for it. That's why he doesn't have it. Let's say someone discovered that cure. Let's say Murray, I'm sorry, I'm going to use you as an example. Murray discovered the cure for multiple sclerosis. And she decides not to give it to Mark. She's going to let him suffer. How do you feel about that? Forget about you. Let me bring Mark's mom here. Mark's mom comes and says, Murray, she knows Murray has the cure for multiple sclerosis. She doesn't give it to Mark. How do you feel if you're Mark's mom? How does God feel when we let people die in sin? Is that same feeling times a thousand? So how could you let my son sit there and suffer? You didn't tell him anything. That's my son. He's dying. He's struggling. And he can't move through life. And he's going to suffer. And all this kind of stuff. You're just standing there watching him? You have the cure in your hand and you're watching? Okay, that's the same feeling that God has. That's what he's talking about here. Sometimes God seems harsh and God seems unfair. But you don't understand the feeling of a father to his children. That's the feeling that God has, and that's what he's trying to tell us. Is that it's not our job to figure out who deserves the cure. It's a crime what Murray is doing if she doesn't give him the cure. She should go to jail. Her life should be taken away from her for this crime. And that's the same thing that God is saying. Is that if you withhold the cure for life for one of my children, you deserve to be punished. And you deserve to go to, not even jail, you deserve a horrible, horrible punishment. Anyone ever heard of the movie called Medicine Man? It was about the same kind of thing with Sean Connery. The idea of Medicine Man was a guy, Sean Connery, was in like the rainforest in South America. And like he was testing all this stuff. He came back and he discovered somehow he had the cure for cancer. He discovered it. But he didn't know where it came from. He knew it was in this forest somewhere. So the whole movie is about him going back to the forest and trying to find it. But the problem is that while he's looking for the cure among all the plants doing experiments, there's a group of people who are cutting down the rainforest. All right, and he's trying to explain to them, no, there's a cure for cancer here, but they only care about their money. They only care about the profit that they get from clearing the forest. So in the end, it's a struggle back and forth. In the end, he fails. In the end, they cut down the rainforest, and the cure for cancer is lost forever. These people cared more about their money than saving lives. They cared more about what made them comfortable than saving other people. And I'm saying that we as Christians fall in the same thing. Not servants. Forget about servants. We're talking about children of God and examples. We fall into the same thing. What makes me comfortable? What makes me happy? What makes me, puts me at ease? All right? That's not what's supposed to be at stake here. That's what the people, the forest cutter downer people were thinking about as well. Not what's going to save lives, not what's going to help people, but what's going to make me comfortable. What's going to be within my comfort zone? what's going to give me the title that I want, the prestige that I want? What's going to give me that? The problem, the underlying problem of all of it is selfishness. Okay? We care, and again, I'm not judging you, or I'm saying in general, the message for us is that we care sometimes a little bit too much about our own leisure time, about our own comfort time. And this is my time, and this is my whatever, and this is my this. Well, God says in the game of life, the stakes are way too big. The stakes are way, where are your priorities? You know, in comfort, in money, in promotions, or in saving people's lives? Okay? In the movie, people die, it's not the end of the world. In real life with multiple sclerosis, Mark dies, it's much worse, but it's still not the end of the world. But in the game of eternity, it is the end of the world. All right, and the stakes are way too high for us to be, for us to not be diligent in this duty. So Ezekiel says that our job is to warn people, all right, and to tell people about the impending doom, the impending destruction. Now, if I led a good life, and I found Christ, and I lived, and I walked with the walk with God, and I talked the talk, but I didn't warn anyone, I was a bad watchman, what's my reward? Punishment. Blood is, their blood is on my head and on my hands. This kind of rule you see throughout nature. Something that I learned, I was reading a commentary, is that this is the natural law which God designed. Okay? Anyone, probably none of you know, about crows. Alright, crows fly in a flock. Alright? And crows are kind of a mean, vicious animal. Right? They kind of peck on people and do all kinds of bad stuff. So when crows fly together, there's always two crow guards. Alright? And there's one stationed here and one stationed here to kind of like protect them. They're kind of like the watchmen. You know, they don't talk and talk, but they have their own way of communicating and being watchmen. Well, the story goes, it was telling a story about a farmer guy who one time snuck up on some crows. And he snuck up and he like scared them or something like that before the watchman crows were able to warn the others. What happened? All of them took off. First thing they did is they went after the two crows and they all killed those two crows. And then they flew off in a pattern. That was the natural instinct of the crow. Watchman failed, let's get him and let's keep on moving. That's the way God designed nature. And it's the same thing in our life. Believe it or not, it's true. I read it in a comment. I didn't make it up. I read it in a commentary. Okay? Same thing with us. What I'm saying here, this responsibility that we have towards everyone. Like I said, it's not to save everyone. It's not to baptize everyone. But we have some responsibility. Alright? And the more you know someone, the more responsibility that you have. Whether it's just leading a good example in front of them, whether it's telling them about your church, whether it's inviting them, whether it's a smile when they're down, whatever it is, we all have a duty to do as watchmen and we cannot neglect it. It may not be easy and it may not be comfortable and it may not be what makes most sense for you, but what I'm saying is it's our duty to do together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 13. You see, St. Paul and God in his divine inspiration knew that we would be very easy to say, well, God, I repented of my sin. God, I take care of my spiritual life. God, I go to church. I read the Bible. I give my tithe. I do all these things. I've done my portion. I've done what I got to do. St. Paul knew that. That's why St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 13. No. Wait, oh, 1 Corinthians 3. Is that what I said? Okay, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Each one's work will become clear. Actually, start in 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Very clear that each one of us, regardless of your own spiritual life, your work will be tested. Tested how? In a nice hot tub, in a nice spa, in a nice whatever? No, in fire. Alright, fire why? Because fire burns away impurity. And when you take fire and you burn away the stuff, you see everything kind of rises to the top, the impurity. Well, that's the same thing that's going to happen to us. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Go back to Ezekiel 33 and let's look at verse 11 again together. Verse 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." No pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's important that we understand this concept, okay, as a church, as the body of Christ. Sometimes we get so into our little thing at church. I got my little circle. I got my daily routine. I like to go there, sit there, say this, stand here, get my Orban, drink my coffee, teach my Sunday school, do this and do that, finish. End of story. All right? Well, God says be careful in the house of God, because the house of God is not for the children of God. The house of God is there as a lighthouse to save people and to bring people. So we can never inside the house of God get so settled in our routine, so settled into our way of doing things, our way of thinking, our way of speaking, our way of communicating with each other, that we're unwilling to change in order to reach someone who's unreached, in order to bring in someone who needs to be brought in. Okay? One of the biggest deterrents to people coming in is that the people in are very, very like this. Okay? And they don't let anyone in. We as servants can't be like that. If something happens, or something, a change to bring other people, and it's not what makes us comfortable, but it's out there to save people, then that's what we have to do. We have to step out of our comfort zone. Okay? So we can never forget that we're responsible. We have a duty towards others. Now, what is our duty towards other people? What's our duty? Let me ask you a question. What's our duty? And there's not one right answer, but what's our duty? To be an example, okay. More general.
Spread the word.
Spread the word, okay.
Love them.
Love them, okay. That's, we're going to come back to that one. Okay.
Just lead them to God however you can.
Okay, lead them to God however you can.
Live with Christ.
Okay. There is some good, what everyone said is right, but I'm going to generalize it a little bit. How many people feel, true or false? Okay, raise your hand if you agree with me. Our duty is to lead people to Christ. Not exactly. Okay, our duty is not to lead people to Christ. Look at verse 9. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Is our duty to deliver people to Christ? No. Our duty is to deliver Christ to people. There's a difference. Okay? If you've done your duty, and you bring Christ to someone, but they choose to reject it, and they choose not to heed your warnings, is their blood required at your hands? Uh-uh. That would be unfair of God, and God is not unfair. Our job is not to bring people to Christ, but to bring Christ to people. What that means is, I'm not going to take grace and say, "Grace, you are going to be converted and baptized and this and that if it's the last thing that you're going to do. And I'm going to take her by the hair and I'm going to bring her to church, make her listen to Muna Anthony, make her, you know, hear all this kind of stuff. And then I'm going to take her and dunk her in the baptistry myself." No, that's not the way God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be waiting by our boss's car with, you know, a Bible passage and a sermon ready and all this kind of stuff. All right? We're not forcing people to Christ. Again, when Christ was on this earth, there's lots of people that he met with that didn't accept him, that didn't want him. Alright? What our job is to do is to bring Christ to other people by loving them, by being an example, by doing all these things. Okay? Our job is to present them with Christ, the Word of God, two ways, in deed and in word. Okay? Present them with the Word of God in word, in deed and in word. Okay? Present them with the Word of God in word and in deed. Meaning deed by our actions, by our example, and in word by our words. Alright? It's not enough to do one or the other. It's not enough just to be a great Christian, but no one knows that I'm a Christian. They could think that I'm nice just because I'm Egyptian. Say, all Egyptians must be really, really nice. We know that ain't true. Alright? So we have to let them know, I'm nice because I'm a Christian. I don't eat on Fridays because I believe in fasting, because there's more important things than eating and all this kinds of stuff. Alright? I'll even forego a cup of coffee on a Friday morning when I'm in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and I'm freezing cold because I love the Lord that much. And I will not complain about it. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Okay? So our job is to deliver Christ to people through the warning. Now, the last thing that we want to talk about. Verse 12 through 16. Go down to verse 12. It says, "Therefore you, O son of man, Say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. What does that mean? Someone summarize that. And there's a lot of confusing words. What does he mean basically? Basically means, if you did a lot of bad stuff before, but you come to me now, that's okay. Alright? But by the same token, if you did a lot of good stuff before, and now you're doing bad stuff, then you can't just say, okay, well, I did good stuff back then. Okay? Read on. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Basically, the summary of this is that we are not accountable for the past, but for the present. Okay? We're not judged for the past, but for the present. He's saying that there's two kinds of people. Okay, like I said, the first kind of people is the kind that when I was in college, I went to a retreat and I was so close to God and I walked away from my friends and I did all those kinds of stuff and I was so close in quiet time every day. And that was the peak of my life. And now I maybe, you know, started cheating at work and I maybe, you know, not living the most moral life. But man, those were great days. I'm sure God's going to reward me for those great days. Doesn't work like that. Okay? If you're not living a life of Christianity today, it doesn't matter what you did yesterday. Alright? There's 2 days that God doesn't care about. Yesterday and tomorrow. God only cares about today. The second person is the opposite. The person who used to walk in sin and walk in iniquity and stole and cheated and lied and all that kind of stuff. And then today comes and says, well, I'm sure. Well, today comes and repents of that, but in his head he's unsure of whether or not he's forgiven. Alright? And that's the kind of person that God says, again, that God delights in that person. Because they're not judged for the past before the present. That's important that we understand as well. Okay? That just because we're servants and we're teaching Sunday school doesn't mean squat. Your relationship with God must be up to date. Alright? Computers, software, all that kinds of stuff. No one's going to walk around with a laptop from 1972 and say, I got the best laptop in the world because in 1972 it was the best laptop. Well, same thing with your spiritual life. Don't walk around with a 1998 spiritual life and say, man, 1998, that was, look at me, I'm the best spiritual person in 1998. And man, I was on top of the world and I was so honest and I was so pure and all this kinds of stuff. We need to upgrade our spiritual life a little bit here and make sure that we're current with all the updates and all that kind of stuff. Whatever our walk was back then doesn't matter. Both ways, whether it was bad and whether it was good, it doesn't matter. What only matters is today. That's also good for us as watchmen. All right, that encourages us. Because sometimes we don't want to be warning people because we know there's no hope. Monica, I'd say she works with me and I know she's never, ever, ever going to change. She's always going to be the same Monica. She's always going to be bad. I don't want to say anything specific. Don't worry. Just bad. Monica's always going to be something bad. So I say, well, what's the point? What's the reason? Well, God says, no, it doesn't matter if she was bad. It doesn't matter what happened back then. She can be good in the future. And she can change today. Believe me. Any time that I start to feel this, all right, and I'm sure Bloom Shoy can tell us 1,000 stories as well since he's been a priest. God brings the weirdest people back to him. The people that you would never expect. All of a sudden, during Holy Week, you see them all the time and where did this person come from? You know, this person's been here for 20 years, never once came to church, all of a sudden, boom. And they want to serve, and they want to give, and they want all this kind of stuff. God shows that it doesn't matter what happened before. There's hope for anyone. All right? And how many of us sitting here are living proof of that? That if God didn't accept, if what happened in the past was going to negate our future, then how many of us would be sitting here today? None of us. All right? So there's no lost cause. There's no such thing. Trust me, God will surprise you. If you've never been surprised by God, that means you're not putting enough faith in Him. Okay? Because God does surprising things. Things that make you just sit back and laugh. If you've never laughed at what God's done, you don't have enough faith. I'm not judging you saying you, but I'm saying we need to have that faith. That faith that gets surprised a little bit and says, oh, wow, God, I didn't think you could do this, but man, you really came through. All right? Give God that room to work and see what he does. In general, summarize all we talked about today. We have two duties as watchmen. Okay? One is to heed the warning, and two is to give the warning. One, heed the warning that our very wise Father of Confession gives us, and our, you know, that we hear all around us and the message that's around us, to heed that warning and take it to myself, and two, to pass the warning along to the other people. We have now a lot of servants in the church. We don't want any more. No more servants. In fact, we want to fire all servants. We don't want any more servants. Because servant means, unfortunately, it means teaching lessons and, you know, nice title and nice outfit and sit in the front, all this kinds of stuff. Whatever servant means. We want watchmen. All right? That's what God's looking for now. Who's going to be my watchman? I don't want a servant. I don't want someone with a title. I don't want just layers of bureaucracy. We don't want to be the government. We just have layers and layers and positions, all this kind of stuff. We want watchmen. People are out in the field saying, look out, man, the Titanic or the iceberg is coming ahead. Or look out, if you continue in this path, you're going to suffer. You continue to cheat like this, you're going to get caught and you're going to get thrown in jail. All right, that's what God is looking for, that kind of watchman. James chapter 5, verse 20 says, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from his error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You see, God is not just asking, coming today and saying, enlisting you in his service. But he's offering a reward. And believe me, you work for God, God pays well. And what is God offering here? You turn a sinner from the error of his ways, you'll save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I compare the watchman that Ezekiel's talking about here. Okay? Let's go to the Old Testament times of Exodus. I remember the Passover. And remember how people had to put blood on their door so that the angel of death would pass over them. Well, let's assume that our job is no different than the time of Exodus. The angel of death is around, okay, and it's going over people. And our job is just to tell them, put this blood on your door. If you don't tell the person that message, what's going to happen? If I am a good Christian, and if I am great and all this kinds of stuff, but I forget to tell my neighbor, hey man, put some blood on your door. What's going to happen in the morning? He said, he's dead. That's it. End of story. No more. Okay? Same thing with us. We have to walk around with that attitude that we're not just sharing a message so that we can feel good about ourselves or we can, you know, do this evangelism thing and, hey, you know, I'm missionary, all this kind of stuff. No. We're playing a game of life and death here. Okay? And the stakes are way too high. Anyone have any kind of questions or anything you want to add? Yeah, George.
Well, you talked about warning, you talked about example. So what are some... Number one, is our example good enough? And then number two, what are some practical things?
Very good questions, George. First of all, our example is not enough. Okay? It must be in deed and in word. Okay? But the important thing is that there's different degrees or levels of our responsibility. I am responsible, like I said, I gave the mailman example. I'm responsible to my mailman. But am I the same level of responsibility to him as my son? No. My same level of responsibility to my boss and work as to my wife? Uh-uh. There's different degrees of responsibility, okay? At a minimum, though, what we have to do is kind of, you know, put in our mind that we have a duty towards this person, towards our boss, towards our coworkers, and then let God define the extent of it, you know? But let him be the one to draw the limits, not us. Not walk into work and say, okay, I don't want to get in trouble, I don't want to talk to anyone about anything, I don't want to be open, I don't want anyone to know I'm Coptic Orthodox, I don't want anyone to know anything. Then we're drawing the limits. As opposed to walking in and saying, God, I'm open, use me however you want, I'll speak to anyone, I'll keep my mouth shut, I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. And let him guide the way. I am not telling you to go to your office on Monday with a Bible in your hand and bang it over people's heads like that guy who comes to the colleges, you know that guy who comes and screams at you at universities? I'm not telling you to do that. What I'm telling you is you be ready, in and out of season, to preach the word. Okay? When it comes to like specifically that example of like practical examples of what we can do, I can relate because, like, you know, I was working in the same field not too long ago. All right, I was, you know, in the IT field and all kind of stuff. I mean, I'll just share my own personal experience. Is that people? Okay, I was there for about 2.5 years. Definitely at the beginning, I was the new guy. I sat in the corner. No one really wanted to know much about me. I was the guy who left early and kind of came in late. So, you know, people just whatever. But then as, you know, things started to go along nicely, you know, we started to get to know each other and build a friendship. Not based on the church. I wasn't preaching. I wasn't telling them nothing. All right? We just had a relationship about work or whatever. And as, of course, you know, you start to be close with other people, you have to find out information about people's personal lives. What they did last night, what they're doing this weekend, and you start to share all this kind of stuff. People noticed there was one overwhelming trait about me, and you probably have been very surprised when I tell you, it was food and consumption of food, okay? They noticed that on Mondays, Tuesdays, and Thursdays, I had snack at 10, another one at 1:30, and at 3:45, I was seeing who wants to go see the vending machine to see if there's one of those candies stuck in the thing, we can shake it out. I was that guy who just walked by the vending machine to see if something was hanging out, we can shake it out together. But then something happened on Fridays. Fridays, I never wanted to eat. On Fridays, they go out to eat and say, we're going to the $2.99 all-you-can-eat buffet, and I wouldn't go. So, I mean, at first, whatever. But then they wanted, you know, like, why is it? You know, what's going on? So I explained to them, oh, because I go to church on Fridays and take communion. I don't eat before communion. I didn't have to get into the theology and the doctrine, all that kind of stuff. I just said, you know, I believe in something which is greater than all this. So they accepted, okay, that's cool. But then as, you know, things went on, we became closer friends, you know, so... You know, you're going to the liturgy today, no eating? Yeah. And then, you know, maybe on Thursday we'd have a liturgy for whatever reason. Oh, you know, today we have another one, you know, all this kind of stuff. And they started to find out more and more. I wasn't preaching to them. I was just showing them that I have a value system which is greater than money, greater than this and greater than that. That's one aspect of it. But let's say, at the same token, you know, I was going out and getting drunk on the weekends and I was doing all this kinds of stuff. And that wouldn't have done a very good job. But what they saw is... that, you know, in general, I'd like to believe, I was a pretty moral guy, ethical guy, you know, I didn't do crazy things. So they say, okay, he does all these good things, and he's got this relationship with the church. Okay, so I'm sure there's got to be some relation between the two. And believe it or not, God really opened up all kinds of doors. Like there was one girl, you know, who was, you know, she wasn't doing boyfriend, living with him, all this kinds of garbage and all that kinds of stuff. And she, one day she asked me. You know, I think it was right around the time when I got engaged or right before that or something like that. So she asked me, plain and flat out, you know, what do you think about this? I told her, well, you know, you do what you want to do, but I guarantee you that if you move in with this guy without getting married, you're going to get divorced. And I gave her statistics and all this kind of stuff, and I said, that's just not the way God ordained it. So I don't think she changed. Like, I think that she went ahead and lived with him because shortly after I left and all that kind of stuff. What I'm saying is that God opened up a door for me just because I was willing and just because I was walking the walk, he opened up the ability for me to talk the talk. Okay?
Isn't that just an example of
how... No, that when she asked me a question, I didn't say, I don't know. And I had to let them know that the reason that I'm not eating or the reason that my behavior is like this is because I'm a Christian and because I have a tie to the church. Not just because I'm a nice guy. You know, sometimes, you know what one of the things about priesthood that people say, man, oh man, you gotta wear that black thing and the beard and the hat and all that. That must suck for you, Bwana Anthony. You know what? This is the best thing in the world. Because this is the reminder, okay? And Abudam Shoye can attest to it, and any priest can attest. I'll never be able to blend in. Never. Never will I go to anyone's office party and be able to hide in the back. Never. Trust me, never. I get on the subway, everyone knows I'm on the subway. I get on a plane, everyone knows I'm on the plane. Okay? I'll never be able to blend in. I'll never be able to sit in the back and say, oh, you know, I'll just keep my Christianity to myself today. No, I stick out like a sore thumb. I think that's the way God wants it. God wants us the same way for us. Do you blend in too much? And there's all kinds of evil and corrupt things going on. Do we blend into the back? Are we too blendable? The priest will never blend in. All right? And that's the way God wants us to be as well. You know, by our action and by our word, in deed and in word. Yes, Leah.
I guess the only thing I would add to that is, I completely agree with what you're saying about letting God define the standard of your mission, working at work or in your relationship. But I think I just have a feeling, like, I know God doesn't want me to go everywhere, but I feel like everyone that's in my spirit is someone that in some way I'm responsible for. And even if at the very beginning, I feel that my first level of responsibility is to pay.
Right.
Like, and I find that nothing works unless there's a lot of
service. Definitely.
Evangelism, like you'll get your friend faith, people will be offended. It will never work at work, anything, unless you're going to your soul. So it doesn't take much. You don't have to pick every person in the building, go to work in the morning and pray. When you get to work, pray for people. I find the doors open. God,
Definitely. Definitely. And that reminds me of something Abuna Tedros Ya'ub told us one time, which is the whole idea of the short prayer everywhere you go, okay? When you go to the grocery store, and I've said this lots of times because I love this. When you go to the grocery store, and you meet the cashier. As you're handing him your credit card, you say a short prayer. You know, God bless this person, or God work something in this person's heart. You know, short little prayer. It doesn't take more than 2 seconds. When you get on the metro, you pray for that little subway cart, that God bless this little subway cart. And I believe, okay, and I'm not being arrogant, I'm not being a fool, I'm speaking Buna Tetra Shehu's words, is that that subway cart is blessed because I'm there. Because I went on that subway cart, not because I'm anything, because what did I do? I prayed. So I brought Christ down and said, here you go, this is your people. Do something on this cart. And my prayer sanctifies that place. The altar in church is holy. Why? Because there's rituals around it? No, because there's prayer on it. Because that's where prayer takes place. Prayer is what sanctifies places. So if I'm in a subway cart and I pray there, I've made that the altar. You know, you might as well take off your shoes there because that's holy ground. Same thing in a grocery store. Same thing everywhere you go. So Leah's right. We're not out to, you know, preach the whole world, all this kinds of stuff. But we are, you know, our first duty, we have a duty to every single person, but it's a different extent. But the first one is through prayer. Yeah, sure.
Actually, I wanted to comment on Leah's comment too, that she's absolutely right. It's very, very hard to sit down and be an evangelist and go and whatever it is, because you do offend people, even though you don't mean to offend people. You're very secure about your religion, you're secure about who you are, and you try to, you know, say it to somebody that's kind of old fashioned. So I think she has a much better way of just pray for the person. Because I know I've done it. Sometimes I get overzealous and I start to talk about it and I actually say it to myself, which is really not a good thing. But I think a message does get passed and they actually look up and listen to what you're saying. Because they actually have to sit down and hear what you're saying. I don't mean to, it just kind of opens up. You have tete-a-tete, they say their opinion and they tell you about this or whatever, and you're like, polite.
Thank you, Sherry. Go ahead, Janine.
Your co-worker who was living in the living room. Had she not asked you, would it have been your responsibility to speak up? Or would you have just been interested in and been a friend and waited for her?
Okay. It's a good question. If my coworker didn't ask me about the whole living situation, was it my responsibility to speak up? Well, first of all, like, the answer is no, because when she asked me, when I found out. All right? But I think what you're saying is if I had known about it and she didn't ask me, what would be the responsibility?
Or is it like, do you make the first step or do you like that?
Thing is, I could answer the question in my opinion, but it's going to be wrong. It's 50-50. Because really, as long as we're defining the territory, we're not doing it right. Let God define the territory, both on the positive and on the negative, where to go and where not to go. All right. So the most important thing is that we have this kind of prayerful attitude and say, God, sky's the limit. There's nothing that you can't do. You can change this whole world right now. You change the whole place on the day of Pentecost. You brought thousands of people to you. I know you can bring this one little person on this day. So God, you tell me what you want me to do. And you know that sometimes, you know, you feel like God is closing doors and all that kind of stuff. Don't push it. Don't push a door that God wants closed. You look at the Acts of the Apostles, and it's very clear that there were certain places that God did not want them to go and preach. But you say, wait a minute, doesn't God want us to preach the whole world? Well, no. Yeah, he wants the whole world to preach, but not by you. You know? He's got lots of people to preach the whole world. So you may not be called to this specific person. So it really has to be in a prayerful way and seeing God's guidance. The other thing is that correlates with everything else in our spiritual life. That you have to feel the guidance of God. And if you can't feel the guidance of God in the first 10 minutes of your day in the morning, believe me, you're not going to be able to feel at lunchtime in the midst of busyness and crowd and all that kind of stuff. So the first thing I need to do is I need to go in the morning hour, you know, even if it's just 10 minutes, and say, God, you guide me and you lead me this day. And give me a word today. And I open up my Bible and he talks about turning the left cheek and the right cheek and all that kinds of stuff. So that's my first piece of guidance. If I ignore that guidance in that morning hour, I don't turn the other cheek, well, don't expect any more guidance to come the rest of the day. You know, he's saying, well, don't forget this. Like, I gave you this sign. I'm still waiting for you to do that. You know, when you finish that, then I'll give you the next step. Okay? So it's all got to start in that morning time. Anyone else? Yes, Marie. And then Dr.
I don't know if this is like, younger age group, but there's so many different beliefs and religions or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you say something about your personal belief, people just kind of accept it, like, okay, it's their personal belief.
Mm-hmm.
They never take it personally.
Right. Okay. That's a good point. That's why the important thing is it's not just word, but it's word and deed. And a famous pastor says that what changes people's lives is changed lives. Okay? You're not going to change people's lives by your words. But what changes people's lives is when your life itself is a display of it. So it's got to be word and in deed. Yeah, Dr. B.
Yeah, just to say that the Holy Spirit should guide you what you say and what you do and what you do that. Because many times we feel like it's tomorrow, myself.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
definitely.
That doesn't work.
Right. Definitely. Very good. Like, for example, like that specific time I was talking about, man, like, I didn't want to say anything, but I'm telling you, there was a burning inside me. And I could not have slept that night if I didn't open my mouth and say what I, you know, like, that's the kind of guidance that Uncle Liam was talking about. Later.
I just wanted to say something about the point of offending people. Like, there's a struggle with the offense. One thing that I've felt like, because I went through this, like, should I say something, offend them, or should I not? But then I felt like God was saying to me, you should never offend them, God can offend them. So you have to be very guided by God. But sometimes God will guide you to say something, and it's from God, and it's offensive. It sounds offensive to them, and they say it in a bad way. But if you do it in a prayerful way, and you are honestly, from your heart, you know, you're only trying to do what the Holy Spirit is leading you to do, sometimes you will say something and this will offend them, but it will actually be God's way of moving them.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't want to offend them
right
on your own. You know what I mean?
Right.
Your own house.
Very good point. Very good point. Is that the word of God, it is offensive. If I'm living a sinful life, the word of God is definitely, like, the Bible is an offense to me. If I'm a homosexual, the Bible is an offense to me. The Bible clearly offends me and steps on my toes and right in my face says that you're going to suffer and you're going to die. So, a very good point that we don't want to offend, but if the word of God is what is offending people, then we are not to make excuses for God. Right. Right. Very good point, Leah. Yes, Sherry.
I just want to ask a question regarding what was written down in Ezekiel. To say over here that your past is ignored and your future is ignored and what you're doing in the present time is the most important thing to God. Now, if you're in the present trying to do good things, but you're also combined with bad things, how does God judge you in that way? I mean, you're trying to do good things and spread the word and whatever it is, and at the same time, you're not 100% pure or anything like that. So how does...
Okay. Well, we can never quantify how God's going to judge. Okay, because God judges according to God's standards. What we do know is that to him who is given more, more will be asked. So let me just clarify one thing, that when I said that the present and the past and all that kind of stuff, we can't say that God ignores the past, meaning that, you know, I can rob a bank today and as long as I'm in church tomorrow, it's okay. But the more idea is that if I repent and change my ways, because if you saw that passage, it said that if he gives back the money and if he is honest with his people and all this kinds of stuff and fixes all the bad things that he did and repents, that's the kind of life that God is looking for. But as far as, you know, where's the line, all that kinds of stuff, our job is to go and be as holy as possible and not try to, like, draw the line of where the line is drawn. Because I can give you an answer, but I don't know. No one knows how God's going to judge. So our job is not to say, okay, well, if I do this, 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 and that, I'll make it into heaven. You know, these are on this side. No, it's not. We can't quantify it. Yeah, George.
I just want to make sure I understand the whole warning thing. Your example that you gave with it, you come close to friends and someone said they might ask you and they see something like this, for me is easy. Like, that's the easy part. But for example, like me at work, I personally try to avoid a lot of situations because I don't want to go to happy hour. I don't want to go
right
to lunch.
Right, and I'm not saying to go there.
But if the
don't go there. Especially you high school, you know, don't go there.
But if the situation doesn't present itself, like you mentioned, then am I still responsible? It's just my job to submit to God and say, God, use me however.
Exactly. You have some responsibility, but the degree of it is determined based on each kind of individual case. All right? The degree of how responsible you are. You know, it's kind of like we said, we have to have that guidance in the prayer in the morning for God to be able to guide us, and he'll open up the door. But the idea is, the most important thing is that to every person that I meet, even if it's just prayer, I don't want to say just prayer, even if it's the most important thing, which is prayer, we have some degree of responsibility that we come into contact with. Okay? I think I've gone way over my time. And glory be to God forever. Amen.